Before we hear the word tonight, I'd like to read for us the two psalms that Michael is going to share with us. If you have your Bible, open with me to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with a throng and lead them in possession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, and from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust men, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? When do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It is my honor and privilege tonight again to introduce the speaker. As last night and tomorrow night, he will also be speaking. Micah Rater is a gifted, internationally recognized speaker of the Christian faith. Mike was born in Liverpool, England, and raised in New South Wales, Australia. And Mike began his ministry and career as a high school teacher in Sydney and in Pakistan. He studied at Moore Theological College in Sydney, becoming the head of the Department of Missions in 1997. On concluding his study, he taught in a Bible school in Pakistan and subsequently worked with a church missionary society in Australia and with Interserve in Pakistan. And from 2006 to 2011, Mike served as the principal of Melbourne School of Theology. Today, Mike is the director of Center for Biblical Preaching, an organization that seeks to train and equip churches around the world in expository preaching. Mike is also the author of a number of books, including an award-winning one entitled Stirrings of the Soul, Evangelicals, and New Spirituality. And this evening, we have him to share with us from Psalm 42 and 43. Michael Rater.
Thank you. Am I switched on? Yes, I am. Yes. It's a delight again to be with you. Just another important thing about Mike Rater. He's married to the very lovely Sarah, and they have four children, three of whom are still single, by the way. I worked in Pakistan. I'm a great believer in the arranged marriage, so if you want to see me afterwards, given you're from wealthy Singapore, I'd be very happy to do a deal. My sons, two sons, Joel and Nate, and two girls, Pippa and Lauren. They're just a great joy and delight to me. Well, let me pray as we travel in some quite wonderful but deep waters tonight. Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of music. That you make our hearts sing. You give us a gospel that we love to sing and rejoice in. Thank you for those you've gifted in leading us. And thank you that songs lift our hearts and souls and express all of our emotions. And thank you too for your precious word. It is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, bread to our hungry souls. And so we pray tonight, Father, as we look at these words of lament and hope. And by your word, you'll speak to us and draw us close to you, encourage us and bring us to maturity in our understanding. And use these words to bring us to that day where we will join the joyful assembly gathered around your throne in praise of you. We ask this in his powerful name. Amen. I mentioned my children. Some years ago, when my older one had gone to high school, my three younger ones were still in primary or elementary school. Nate was in year six, and Pippa in year four, and Lauren in first class. It was the end of year, and it was a speech day. And a teacher got up and gave a speech to the children right before the Christmas holidays. And she said, "Boys and girls, I remember this vividly, I want you to imagine you're on a train journey. And the train is going through this wonderful patchwork of green fields. There are willows swaying in the breeze. You see the horses galloping in the meadows. Then it comes out of the fields into these high, majestic mountains. You see these glaciers. You can see the skiers sweeping down the peaks, just breathtaking. And then from the mountains on your train journey, you come out beside a river. It's clear blue water. In fact, you can see the fish swimming underneath. You can see the water skiers. It's all breathtaking. The fields, the mountains, the river. But all the while, you can't wait to get to the station. All the while, you're thinking about the journey's end, where you want to get to. All the while, boys and girls, I want to tell you today, there is no station. There's no destination. There's no place at the end of your journey. There's just the journey. So you finish primary school and you can't wait to get to high school. And then you're in high school and you can't wait for college or university. Then you can't wait to graduate. And you can't wait to get a job. Then you can't wait to get married and have children and have your own place. And then you can't wait to retire. All the time you're waiting for the next thing, the journey's end. When there is no journey's end. There's no station. There's just the journey, she said. So these were her words of advice. So she said, go barefoot. Buy an ice cream. Smile more. For goodness sake, cry less. Most people, she said, go through life with regrets for the past and are fearful of the future. when they need to realize there is no future. So have a happy Christmas, boys and girls. I mean, isn't that tragic? To tell my children and all the kids there that life is utterly without purpose. Now, I have two problems with her story. I have a problem with how she portrays the future, and a problem with how she portrays the present. She's just wrong, isn't she? Christ has died and Christ has risen. He has conquered death. There's a heaven, there's a hell, there is eternity, there is a future. We can be sure of that. But I have a problem, too, with how she portrays the present. I mean, what kind of make-believe world is she living in? That life is just a patchwork of green fields, snow-capped peaks, and clear blue waters? Just talk to people. Last night, life is hell, a woman said to me. Some years ago, there was a double murder-suicide in Sydney. And our state premier, who is an agnostic, said this. It made the next day's newspapers. He said this: life is an inherently disappointing experience for most human beings. Some people can't cope with that. Here's an agnostic saying, your dreams will not come true. Life will let you down. There's something inherent in life that will disappoint you. Life is not green fields and snow-capped peaks for most folk. Life is actually swamps and deserts and wildernesses. Life is betrayal. Life is family breakdown. Life is unemployment and stress, anxiety, depression, cancer, death. That's life. If all your hope is to slurp on ice cream and go barefoot, how tragic. How tragic. Like Bob and Kathy, I love to come to Singapore. It's one of my favorite places. I just love it. Your streets are so clean. I walked down the road this week and I saw rubbish on the sidewalk. It just stood out because you just don't see rubbish. Your train system amazes me. Gardens by the Bay blows me away. And I could eat in your hawker centres every day. I mean, incredible. But you know and I know, Singapore and Singaporeans is not just clean streets, chili crab dinners, and satay by the bay. You know, for many Singaporeans, there's the burden of work and long hours, financial pressures, family stresses, a tough educational system. You know that. But what about Christians? Isn't it different for us? Isn't life for us in Jesus? Patchwork of green, snow-capped peaks, clear blue waters. We saw last night that God puts David to rest in green fields, by still waters. But we saw that's not the only story in Psalm 23. We saw for David there was a valley of the shadow of death. We saw for David there was at the table of the Lord his enemies. In fact, read David's other psalms. In fact, read the one before. Read Psalm 22. And read the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a psalm of David. So tonight, We're looking at life, re-entering the world of the psalm, of the laments. One third of all the psalms are lament. And they say a half of the psalms contain some lament. Now, that's not the whole story. So tomorrow night, a psalm of celebration. But laments are there because the Bible and the psalms are real about life. And sadly, I think too many Christians live under the same delusion as my kid's teacher, that life with Christ is just green fields. So tonight, if we sing, and I promise we won't tonight, but if we were to sing, we wouldn't sing, "I am happy. If we were to sing, we'd sing, "I am unhappy. I mean, we won't sing, "If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands." We'd sing, "If you're broken and you know it, shed a tear." I love Matt Redman's song. "For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find." But what do we sing when we can't find his goodness? And in that low point, you can't find a single reason. So I want to look with you at these two wonderful psalms, 42 and 43, which are in fact one psalm, which tell a story of a man's sense of being abandoned by God. Somehow he's cut off from God and longs to be back in the presence of God and his people. There are three stanzas, three verses, each with the same chorus. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." Now, they don't just belong together. Their place in the Psalter marks them as very important. You know, don't you, I think, that actually the Psalms is five books. There are five books of Psalms. Psalms 1 to 41. Psalms 42 to 69. 70 to 89. 90 to 106. And 107 to the end. Five books. And each of these books contains psalms of joy and of sorrow. And each one ends on a note of praise. Because the goal of life is not sorrow. God's plan for us is praise. That's the end. But in the meantime, there are sorrows. So the end of book 1, Psalm 41, last verse, verse 13. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. From everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." The end of book 2, Psalm 72, verse 19. "Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The end of book 3, Psalm 89, verse 52. "Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen." The end of book 4, Psalm 106, verse 48. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." Then the book ends with a symphony of praise. Psalm 148, 149, and Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And the first psalms of the second book are these psalms. So these psalms serve as an introduction to the second book. They're important. And secondly, they're the first psalms of the sons of Korah. Now, I'm not exactly sure who they were, but probably the worship leaders, the songwriters around the temple. And these are the first of their psalms. So in the Psalter, very important songs. Well, let's turn to look at them now. The first verse, first stanza, 42, 1 to 5. It's striking. It's good to read the psalms consecutively. They're placed in an order deliberately. They're not just random. And when you go from Psalms 40 and 41 and turn the page, the change in tone is striking. Hear the opening and closing words of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. To the end of Psalm 41, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen and amen. Then you turn the page to Psalm 42. And light turns to darkness. Rejoicing turns to tears. Praising turns to questioning. And the psalm begins with one I think of the most powerful and evocative images in the whole Bible. The man wants to describe his sense of aching and longing for God. He depicts a picture they would know well in their culture. The picture of a deer. A deer, I take it, cut off from the herd. A deer cut off from the source of life, water, from the river, the pond, and longing to get back to the source of life that he can survive. And that's how this man feels. He's desperate to return to the source of life, to God. And he describes his abandonment as deep, deep thirst. I thirst for God, he says. I've known deep thirst. I remember some years ago being at a convention in Pakistan, in Lahore. It was a hot, steamy day, and my throat was parched. Now, of course, there is water in Pakistan, but it comes with some added ingredients, which stays with you for a long, long time, and you're well advised not to drink it. But that's okay, because round the bazaar were the signs. Coke adds life. Coke, the real thing. That's a terrific. And there were these big freezers with the bottle, not the cans, the bottles of Coke. I paid my 15 cents. I got the bottle of Coke. I rolled the Coke around my forehead, around my neck. Opened the Coke, glug, glug, glug. It tasted terrific. Just terrific. For around 10 minutes. Then I went back again and again. I must have blown that day 75 cents on buckets of Coke. So finally, my colleague came with his esky, we call them, of cold boiled water. I've had in my life thousands of drinks, but the one I remember is that one. On a hot day, when you're deeply thirsty, one thing satisfies. That's water. Coke is a sham. Actually, I told this story in a church. I was the guest speaker in a church in Sydney. And a woman was there with her father, who happened to be the CEO of Coca-Cola Australia. He was a believer, so he was a forgiving man. So I've known deep thirst and the joy of satisfying water. And this is the image, the powerful image of the believer's longing for God. He's parched, he's thirsty, he's desperate, and the only water he has an experience of is his tears. My tears have been my food day and night. Now, I mentioned my wife, Sarah. She was born of missionary parents in Pakistan. Her parents spent 38 years there. as evangelists. They had five children all born there. I mentioned last night Joel, one of our brothers. He's had a remarkable life. Again, I mentioned last night that in 1991, while on a short-term trip to Afghanistan, he was kidnapped, spent 6 months as a hostage. Then, I think in around 2003, he was in a church in Islamabad at a morning service. A man walked in, hurled grenades into the service, killed five people. A young boy on the chair next to Joel was blown to pieces. I was in that church a year later preaching. I used to be the pastor there for a short time. I was there, and just after the service, talking to a man who'd lost his legs. He said to me, "You're standing right where my daughter was killed last year." Joel and Margaret were saved. But... So he's been through some deep waters. But I think if you were to ask Joel, what's been the toughest time in your life? I don't think he'd say Afghanistan or the terrorist attack. I think he'd point to a time back in the 80s when he began to doubt. I mean, deeply and profoundly doubt. Everything he'd been taught as a young boy about the Christian faith. He was in this, like this dark cloud of darkness. If he prayed, he felt like he was praying to a wall. If he read the Bible, it just raised more questions than it gave answers. And for months and months and months, he had doubts of all he'd been taught. He'd been to Bible college, so there was nothing we could tell him he didn't already know. All we could do was pray for him, because if the Lord didn't bring him through at the end, there's death. Now let me say, he never stopped being a godly believer, a godly servant of Christ. He went to church every Sunday. He tried to have quiet times. He led a godly life. But God just felt far, far away. And that's not uncommon. My wife Sarah went through the same thing when we were missionaries. Months and months. She was serving ladies in the college. And herself had deep doubts. You may have been there. You may be there right now. It's not uncommon. It's the testimony of Hudson Taylor, William Carey, J. Oswald Chambers, where what you confess with your lips doesn't match what you feel in your heart. Now, the Lord was gracious to both Joel and Sarah and brought them through these hard times. But that's this man. This deep thirst. God seems far away. It's a deep thirst. And we have in verses 3 and 4, I think, the first hint of the man's situation. Verse 4. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One." So he's cut off from the temple in Jerusalem. He says in verse 6, he remembers the Lord from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Mizar. He's a long way from Jerusalem and feels deeply he can't take part in the worship of God's people at the temple. Now you know, don't you, in the Old Covenant, God dwelt symbolically in the temple. If you wanted to meet God, that's where you went. The temple, that's where God lived. In fact, the Hebrew word for palace and the Hebrew word for temple is the same word. Who lives in the palace? The king. Who lives in the palace temple? The high king of heaven. And in the palace is the king's throne room. That's where you meet the king. In the temple is the Holy of Holies, God's throne room, where he sits above the Ark of the Covenant. That's where you have to go to meet God. And he can't go there. He's cut off. He can't go to Mount Zion. He can't meet with God, and he feels abandoned. Now, thank God, the days for us of temples are over. Hallelujah. Because Jesus is the temple, right? John 2, those great words. Our Lord spoke at the temple, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John says, he's speaking about his body, he is the temple. Today, if you want to meet God, there's only one place to go. You go to the temple. You go to Jesus, the true temple. And we are in Christ. Therefore, we are the temple of God. And wherever I go, he is with me. I'm here in Singapore. Next week in Muslim Malaysia. In September in communist Vietnam. Back home to pagan Melbourne. But everywhere I go, I'm in his presence because I am in Christ and he's the temple. So sometimes it doesn't feel that way. What you know theologically is not how you feel sometimes experientially. And that's this man, and he wants to go back home. So he sings in 43 verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. I long to be back in the city with God's procession to the house of God. But for the time being, I can't. And my soul is downcast within me. That's the first stanza. The second one, the end of Psalm 42, I think, is his emotional low point. You know, when you are emotionally low, your emotions kind of ebb and flow. And that's what happens here. At times, he exults. At times, he's despairing. Verse 6, I am deeply depressed. Verse 9, why must I go about in sorrow? But then verse 8, the Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night. When Joel was a captive in Afghanistan, we saw last night, he sang again over and over songs he'd memorized to refresh his soul. But still the doubts remained. He kept a diary over those 6 months. One day he wrote this. Day followed monotonous day. Some changes seemed to be for the worse, some for the better. Every day, and many times during the day, I've cried to God for deliverance. Thankfully, some days passed so pleasantly that I hardly had a pain in my heart from being a captive. How many times have I cried, O Lord, how can I last another day? That's like this man, not a hostage, but in a foreign land with unbelievers who taunt him, mock him. Verse 11. Oh, yes, verse 10. My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Then I think in the last psalm, Psalm 43, he longs for God to rescue him. Now, almost all the laments don't tell us why the poet is lamenting. He tells us how he feels. He shares his emotions, his pain, his doubts, his questions, and his trust in God, but we're never told what the crisis is. And I think that's deliberate, because here are songs we are meant to sing. If, God forbid, you lose a child. And you wrote a song about the loss of your child. I can listen to your song. I can be blessed by your song. But I can't sing your song because I've not lost a child. So the wise psalmist keeps all the details vague so we can sing his song. When someone you love has been taken away from you, why, my soul, are you downcast within me? When your family, your husband, your wife, your brother, your close friend causes you pain, and you cry out and nothing happens, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? When people abuse you because you're a Christian, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? When your job is sheer drudgery or you can't find a job. And again you ask God to intervene and there's silence. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about in sorrow? When your body aches in pain, your mind is full of torment, my tears have been my food day and night. We can sing this song. But these aren't just words of forsakenness. They're words of hope that one day he will return to Jerusalem, to the temple, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Joel was released, and Joel wrote a song. God has the upper hand. No matter the plans of man, he rules and reigns supreme and does his will. Just trust his sovereignty, and you'll not discouraged be, but live each day with joy and worship him. We suffer, we weep, we feel alone, and we don't always know why, but it's not forever. Even when God seems far away, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His word is, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the day is coming, a great day, when our enemies will be silenced and every knee will bow and we'll be with him in joy and delight. I too have a story, not my own, about a train journey. A story of hope. It's a C.S. Lewis story from Narnia. You may know the story. There was a railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this was only the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's his hope. That's our hope. I want to make two comments about this psalm and the laments. Imagine the scenario. It's Friday, you've gone to the doctors to get the results of the tests. And he tells you, you have stage 4 lung cancer. And it's terminal. And you're only 43. And you go to church on Sunday morning, and they begin, as they always do, with songs of worship. And they're good songs. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there's none like you. All of my days, I want to praise the wonders of your mighty name. Or your mighty love. And you think to yourself, I don't feel too much of that mighty love. You sing that great song we sang last night, the splendor of the King, clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. And you think, well, there's one small part of this earth right now that finds it pretty hard to rejoice. And they sing that our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above in wisdom, power, and love. He's an awesome God. You think he's so awesome. Why am I dying? Where's a song for me right now? Imagine the scenario. You've tried for 8 years to fall pregnant. You've had your third miscarriage. And you realize you'll probably never be a mother. And you go to church. And halfway through you have to leave, because if you stay, you'll cry, and you've been told that women of faith don't cry. Imagine the scenario. Your son, who's 20, comes home and tells you that he's gay. He's going to move in with his gay partner and won't be coming to church. And you're just angry. I mean, you prayed for him from before he was born. You taught him, you loved him, and what's happening? But you can't share your anger, because men of faith don't doubt. Men of faith don't question. Friends, how have we allowed this piety, this rose-colored picture of life, to develop? Look, we're not Old Testament believers. We have the indwelling spirit, but don't overstate the difference. Life was tough for them, it's tough for us. They wept, we weep. They suffered, we suffer. They felt abandoned, we feel abandoned. They sang songs of lament, we sing happy clappy choruses. Songs, as you saw last night, like sermons, teach truths. If I never preach grace, my church will be graceless and legalistic. If I never preach holiness, they take sin lightly. If I never preach the cross, they'll think little of the cross. And if 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 of our songs are all about blessing and joy and celebration, they'll think the Christian life is one lifelong birthday party. Because we give them no place to express their brokenness. Thanks, guys, for singing that wonderful hymn. You know the story of Horatio Spafford. It just... In 1871, his young son died of pneumonia. Then later that year, his business was burnt, lost much of his business. So he sent his wife and four daughters on a ship to go to Europe to recover from the loss of her son, their brother. On the way, as you know, the ship collided with another ship. Spafford's wife, Anna, brought the four girls onto the deck. She knelt there with Annie and Margaret and Bessie and Tanetta, and they prayed that if that God would spare them, if it were his will, if not, give them the grace to endure whatever might happen. In just 12 minutes, the ship sank. 226 were lost, including all four girls. A sailor rowing a small boat saw a woman on a piece of wreckage. It was Anna. He pulled her on board, took her to Cardiff. From there, she sent back to the US a message for her husband. Saved alone, what shall I do? He caught the first ship to join his wife. And as the ship crossed the very place where he lost his four girls, he wrote that hymn. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows, like sea billows roll, whether calm waters or storms, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Henry Francis Light was a 19th century Anglican clergyman with a parish on the southeast coast of England. For the last years of his life, he had TB. And with a short time left, he went for a walk on the beach, just reflecting that soon he'd say goodbye to his ministry, his life, his family. And he came home and put his sorrows and his hope in the words of a song. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. The Psalms is part of the Word of God. They're written by David, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, Asaph, Ethan, but they were written first and foremost by God. They're God-breathed. This is God's word. The laments, the cries, the doubts of God's word. God's saying to us, friends, it's okay to lament. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to question. It's okay to cry. I don't know, do Singaporeans cry? Do Singaporean men cry? Do Singaporean Christian men cry? Aussie men don't cry. Abraham wept. Jacob wept. David wept. Jesus wept. Paul wept. The great Baptist preacher, Spurgeon, who knew weeping, he knew depression, agonizing gout, opposition. He said that crying is the language of pain. In a sermon, he said this: For those who say, I cannot pray, my dear friend, can you cry? If you cannot say it in words, tell it with your tears, your groans, your sobs. Never is a child in such a bad plight that it cannot cry. Are you in the dark and in terrible doubt and trouble? Then cry away, my dear friend. Cry away. Your Father will hear you and deliver you. Laments, of course, don't make our sorrows disappear. But once you put your sorrows and your doubts and your questions and your tears into the words of a song and powerful music, you begin then to process your pain and come to a point of hope and trust. The saints of old understood this. We don't. God has given us a wonderful gift in laments. And the church of today is at risk of saying, but we don't need it. The Old Covenant believers did. Our Lord did. The saints through history did, but we don't need it. And God says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. As you lament in the words of a psalm, you begin the process to healing and trust. Put your hope in God. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. But again, tonight we don't end with our doubts and our questions and our sorrows. We end with the one this psalm is about. Jesus said to the disciples, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the book of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here's a man who felt abandoned by God. But there was another man who had a sense of abandonment this man couldn't even begin to imagine. In Gethsemane, as he stared into that cup of God's wrath that he would drink, he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Lord, he said, this is breaking my heart. This is killing me, he said. Hebrews says, with loud cries and tears, he called out to God to save him, and he was heard. That's Psalm 42. Our psalmist thirst. I know another one who cried out from the cross, I thirst, in a far deeper way than this man. No man sensed abandonment like this man. And of all the songs he could call upon on the cross to comfort him, which song did he choose? He chose Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because that psalm expressed his sorrow, his experience. Now, he knew the end, because no man put his trust in God like this one. He knew God wouldn't forsake him. He knew God would send his light and truth and bring him one day through death into everlasting life. This psalm points us to the truly abandoned man. He was abandoned that we might never be abandoned. He thirsts that we might drink forever of the water of life. He taught us to lament, that one day our laments would cease. Not today. Not tomorrow. But on that day, when we go to Jerusalem, the heavenly one, to Mount Zion, to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's our certain hope of entering the new creation where laments are forgotten and all our songs are songs of joy. But until then, we sigh, we groan, we weep, and so we sing. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you have chosen to give us in this wonderful book the gift of the songs of lament, where your faithful men and women pour out their hearts before you, cry and groan and wonder how long and why. Thank you. You don't condemn them, but you show them the way of life and hope. Thank you again for the wonderful gift, the wonderful power of music. I just pray you will inspire our songwriters to give us songs that express our pain and point us to Him who died for us and has given us the hope of eternal joy. We pray this in His name.